one more drop, and it'll change their life forever.
Amen. What a wonderful testimony by Clee. We're so privileged to have her on our staff here at the church. And she is a emerging artist with Maverick City. And her songs, we don't often say this, are sung all across America. And we're so grateful to have her part of our youth ministry, our worship ministry, and our creative arts ministry. So it's good to have you on the team. Sure. I want to welcome all those that are joining us online all around the world. And Dana Williams, who is on staff at our town center campus, she's a pastor there. She's celebrating her 40th birthday this last week. And she and her husband went to Cape Town, South Africa, to celebrate her birthday. And so she's watching us online. And all I can say is I didn't know I was paying you that much money. Seriously. Jeremy, do you vacation in South Africa? No, you vacation in Suffolk, Virginia. So I want to welcome her. I'm sure she's joining us. And people in South Dakota, California, Europe, Asia, India, China are joining us today. And we're always blessed to have you in mind in our services. Today we're going to continue our series, Imagine. And today is the culminating sermon in that series. So if you are new today, you're a guest either online or in person, you really came at the pinnacle of the series. And we are so grateful to have you a part of it. Today's message is entitled, Every Child. Every child. Rhonda and I, early in our marriage, had a book put in our hands by a woman in our church. It was a small church. And the title of the book was A Vision for Your Children. And we had three children quickly after we were married. And Rhonda was 19. I was 21, get married. We had a baby a year later and another baby, and then 3 years later another baby. And we were full steam ahead parenting by our mid-20s. This book, A Vision for Your Children, was not written by a best-selling author or a theologian. It was written by a mother who had raised a family, had seen what worked and what didn't work, and she chronicled the life of her children in her church, and she took photographs, and in this little book was a variety of photographs and the story. And I was so inspired as a young father to see pictures of third graders praying for each other by laying on of hands. I was so blessed to see little children, kindergartners, that had their hands lifted to God and their eyes closed as they were worshiping. And there was something about seeing these children waiting on God and talking about sharing Christ with their friends and family. And it wasn't cute. It was far deeper than cute. There was something that touched my wife and I in the potential in every child's life and the potential in all of your lives, whether you're a child or not. Every life is valuable to God, and every life has purpose and meaning. So we took that book and said, well, we're not seeing a lot of other people doing this, but we're going to parent according to a dream of what could be. And our hope for our family wasn't just to get our kids through school without the daughter getting pregnant and the boys committing a crime. I mean, that's good, but as Christian parents, we need to elevate our anticipation of what God can do in our children. Because do you believe that your children are a gift from God? And they have a purpose and a call in their life. Today I'm going to talk about that with you today. That every child is a gift. You are a gift. Every child is loved by God. Every child needs Christ. Every child needs to be nurtured in an environment that doesn't hurt them. Our culture sexualizes, monetizes, and traumatizes our children, unlike any other culture. Now, we can curse the darkness, but New Life's way is don't spend your time just telling people what's wrong. You can go on Facebook for that. It's better to lift up the light, to preach the gospel, to have hope, have faith, dream dreams, have visions, believe God, swing for the fence. I'm going to talk today about a little boy whose life looked like it was going to be snuffed out at 3 months of age. But by God's great grace, a group of people intervened, rescued him, and started him on a trajectory of greatness. Exodus chapter 1 and 2, beginning of verse 7, our text says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." If you remember the story, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, and there became a famine in Palestine, and his father and brothers came to Egypt to find grain. There they were reunited with Joseph, and they moved to Egypt, and they lived there for 400 years. So the Jewish nation grew over time to being a million people. This made the Pharaoh of Egypt nervous because he was envisioning this minority group is going to become so large as to threaten the political establishment of the nation. Verse 8, "Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.' So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shapara, the other was Puah." Verse 16, "When you serve as a midwife to the Jewish women and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a boy, you shall kill him. If it's a girl, she shall live." Because little boys grow up to be men and can be part of an insurrection. Little girls, not so much. "But the midwives feared God." Say amen to that, would you please? "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them." This is the key scripture for civil disobedience. That's not the purpose of this message, but this is the key scripture right here. "But let the male children live." Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" This is what happened. The midwives were supposed to come, and when the baby was just born, take the baby, if it was a boy, and kill the baby. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "We don't get there fast enough. These Jewish women are so vigorous that they can have the child, and before we can get there, they've already taken the child away." So the Pharaoh said, "Okay, you don't have to get there when they're born. Just get there in the first couple of months. Find the baby boys and put the baby boys into the river." The Nile River is a huge river. At this point, it would probably be nearly a mile wide. Put the baby in the river and let it go out to sea. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Take note of the phrase, "a fine child." A fine child. I'm going to make a point that each of us have fine children. And you're a fine child in the eyes of God. "But when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank." Twice in scripture there's a singular Hebrew word that's translated ark. One time it's related to this, the basket, the other time Noah. In both cases, an ark goes through the water and the inhabitants of the ark are saved, foreshadowing that Christ takes us through the water and saves us through baptism. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. Verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know that would be what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. Note the phrase, she took pity on him. She took pity on a child that was not her own, who without her intervention would die. And she said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse? This is a wet nurse. For the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you. And the Pharaoh's daughter said, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Isn't that great? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So the mother puts her son in the water. The son is not yet named. Puts him in the water. He's taken out of the water and given to a nurse who happened by God's great providence to be his own mother. And she nurses him and raises him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses. Moses is an Egyptian name that means a fair child, a fair boy, a good boy, a nice boy, a good lad. It's masculine. It talks about being a good kid, a good boy. Because she said, I drew him out of the water. In Hebrew, the word Moses is taken from the word to draw out. So there's a play on words here. It's as if to say the world had a destiny for the child just to be a good boy, but God had also a much superior destiny. See, I'm going to draw the child out of what would sure be certain death and give him a destiny. Each of you today, there is a culture saying, this is who you are, this is what you're worth. Parallel to that, there is a God who says, you're worth more than that, and you're going to do far more than the world says you can do. Every child is fine. First point today, every child is fine. Every child is made in the image of God. Every child has a spirituality that is to be respected. Every child is to be protected. The Bible says, do you want pure religion? The Apostle James says, do you want pure religion that's undefiled? In other words, do you want a faith that really counts? He says, you do these things. Take care of widows and take care of orphans. James says, if you don't take care of widows and you don't take care of orphans, your religion is worthless to God. Now, he's not speaking in metaphor. He's saying it in our vernacular today. If you don't take care of the elderly and you don't take care of the most vulnerable, your faith is dead. For your faith is revealed by your works. Every child made in the image of God, even a special needs child, maybe even more so. One thing that blesses me about our Imagine campaign, you might receive this book. It's online, by the way. If you're watching online, you can get it at our website. Is that we're starting a special needs ministry here at New Life. We are refurbishing and renovating a large classroom with special needs children in view for safety, toiletry, and all that. And we are hiring professionally trained special needs workers that know how to be the very best teacher for special ed children. And these teachers are saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And we are providing this on a Saturday night service. So when parents who might have a special needs child who may not even be a part of this church, I don't care. They can bring their child to a safe environment for an age-specific presentation of the gospel unique to the abilities of the child is given to them every night in a place that you can drop them off, come to the sanctuary, and exhale, know that they're being taken care of. I'm proud of such a ministry. Every child in our culture, whether they appear fine or not, needs to be drawn out of the water. Are you one of the handmaidens or servants of God walking the Nile looking for the child who's been abandoned emotionally, who has no spiritual influence that's positive in their life? Do you hear a baby crying today? Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the famous parable of the shepherd who has 100 sheep. One sheep wanders away, and the Bible tells us, like God does for us, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes, seeks out the one until the one is found. It's a beautiful story. At the end of the parable, Jesus says what the story's all about. Let me read it to you. Matthew 18, 14. This is what the parable is about. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He's telling the story about children. He's saying if you save 99 children, but you don't care about the one child who doesn't have the parent, you don't care about the one child who's with special needs, if you don't care about the one child who's a different ethnicity or not your favorite gender, he says, that's not the will of our Father in heaven. Our Father says, take care of the kids, but always have your eye for the one child that's in the basket, in the Nile, that if you don't draw them out, they will certainly perish. What would a church look like if we could actually pull this thing off? I think it might shake up how we see church. Church isn't the big room with the adults worshiping. The church is the small rooms with the children who are learning about Jesus for maybe the very first time. The second point of the story related to every child is every child needs a church family. I'm not saying parents are not sufficient. I'm not saying parents are not the primary caregivers and spiritual influences. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there may be more needed. Here's Moses. He comes from as much a dysfunctional situation. His dad's a no-go. He has his mother for just the beginning years of his life. Then he's turned over to an Egyptian woman, foster care, adopted into another family. He's taught the Egyptian way of thinking, public school and so forth. He gets all that in him. And then he finds out that he's Hebrew. And then he goes into the desert and he's trained and raised by the Midianites. And he learns his heritage as a Hebrew. That guy had about 6 or 7 primary influences in his life to shape him. You've heard this so many times. I'm going to give it to you one last time because I'm the senior pastor. Don't you touch your iPad if you're watching online. You're going to hear one more time. I imagine a family ministry in this church where every child has 5 adults other than their folks that know their name, know something about them, and prays for them by name. I imagine a day where our prayer meetings are all the names of the children of this church. I imagine of the 1,000 children that we have on the rolls of New Life, of which only a third have returned to church. I imagine the day when all 1,000 children have men and women in their life that know them all by name. I imagine in a day where that's not delegated just for the people that like children's ministry, or the people that have had kids, or the people that are grandparents, but all of us see it our responsibility to hear the child crying in the basket in the Nile of our culture. What would it look like if every child had a coach, a youth leader, a teacher, a neighbor, an uncle, an adult to talk about their faith, an 11-year-old girl to talk about boys, a 12-year-old boy to talk about sports, a 14-year-old boy to talk about girls. Talk about things at home. At age 14, I was a rising freshman in high school in a small school in South Dakota, and I loved sports. I played football, and our freshman football team played other towns. Eighth grade was intramural. And so that summer of my eighth grade year, going to ninth grade, I went into town from the farm three or four nights a week and lifted weights with other eighth grade boys. And to open up the gym for us, the school hired a college football player who was 21 years old. He was a linebacker. He was about 6'2", about 220. And he had a shot at the pros, but he wasn't good enough to get an invite, but he was close. I mean, he's really, really a good football player. And he loved football. So he opened up the gym. We talked football. And he was really a rah, rah guy. So every time you lifted weights, he's screaming in your face, right? I mean, he's the poster child for testosterone. He's just, you know. And it's what we would do. He put dummies tackling dummies out in the gym, and we'd come barreling out. We'd tackle those. And he would cheer. And after about a month, we all just loved him. He was like a hero for us, a role model. And I found out a month later he was working for Youth for Christ. And he gathered us one day after the gym and said, "Hey guys, you want to get a Coke?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd like to get a Coke. I mean, I'll go anywhere you want." And so we went and we had, Coca-Cola and the fries and stuff. And he shared about his conversion to Christ. And every now and then he would share the Lord with us. But it was all in the context of doing this activity together. He didn't tell us about girls and drinking and, "Hey, let's do a little weed" or something like that. He talked about his faith. And yet he was a really good football player. And I just loved him. And after I went into ninth grade, I lost track of him. And then my senior year of high school, I had a very difficult time in my life. I've shared this openly, and I'm not ashamed of it, but I was clinically depressed, and my life was crashing. Man, I was in the back of the cave. That's why I can preach that message. And, one of the things that kept me from going off the deep end was remembering that guy and all the things he said and how meaningful he was to me and how he was living a good life without wine, women, and song. And he kind of, he's one of the five role models. Doesn't every child deserve five good role models in their life? Five people who know their hopes and their fears. Five people who know their quirks and still love them. Doesn't every child deserve five Christians in their life, adults of which they can speak honestly to without being judged? Doesn't every child need five people that when life gets weird, they can get some counsel? Don't we need five people that will really pray for these kiddos by their name? When we started Kids Hope in our church years ago, I was one of the first mentors of Kids Hope from New Life. And I was to go one day a week for a whole year to Thurgood Marshall to meet a little boy named Jalen, who was about third grade. And I spent an hour with him every day. All of our staff have permission, by the way, to take an hour a week release time on the clock here to go do something similar. And I met with Jalen. He didn't have a father in his life, and his mother, I never met her. And I'd spend 1 hour a week with him, reading books, talking to him. It wasn't a literacy program. It was more like a big brother, big sister program. The last day of Kids Hope, we had a pancake breakfast for the kids. And they're supposed to bring their families. Jalen came with nobody. I sat with him in the cafeteria of that little elementary school. We ate pancakes together, and then he sheepishly said to me, "Mr. Backens, would you like to see something I got?" And I said, "Sure." So we went outside, went behind the elementary school, and somebody gave him a bike. Now remember, Jalen's second grade, maybe third. I don't know. He's a little tyke. And he said, "Would you like to see me ride it?" So I sat on the steps in the alley going at the back door, and he rode probably, I don't know, 30 yards, ride down this way, and then he'd ride down this way, didn't look at me. And then after about 3 times, he would just kind of look over real quick, see if I'm watching, and once he saw him watching, he would drive. So I start doing the guy thing, "Hey, man, way to go, you're awesome, man." So then about the fourth time by, he takes his one foot and goes like this. Yeah, seriously. You just learned to ride a bike, and he's all boy. Well, I'm all boy, too. So I say, "Hey, why don't you try it without your hands?" Hey, I'm not professionally trained as a child psychologist. I'm not a professionally trained elementary teacher. I make mistakes. So he's trying to do no hands, you know, like this. And I'm laughing, he's screaming, I'm, you know, "Don't crash, don't crash." It was, you know, he did not hurt himself. And I thought to myself, there's no dad there. There's just me. I don't know whatever happened to him. But for 1 hour, in one day of one boy's life, he was the king of the hill. For 1 hour of one day, there was a father figure that gave 100% of his attention to him. And I enjoyed it. I'm kind of a kid. If I'd had a bike, we would have probably tried some kind of trick ride. I don't know what we were doing there. Love and time are the currency for children, and everybody in this room has both of those. The Marines have a motto, "Leave no soldier behind." And we're the only nation in the world whose military has such a motto, and we do it. If a Marine is wounded or killed on the battlefield, they don't leave without bringing the guy home. At the risk of other casualties, we go back and we get our soldiers. Should the church be anything less than that? We want to leave one child behind? Oh, that's a screw-off kid. We did our best. I don't care. Are you kidding me? When do you give up on a child? You never give up on a child. That drug dealer could have made a heck of a preacher if he'd had somebody in his life directing him in the right direction. That fatherless girl who's finding love in all the wrong places could make better life choices if there was a church that had a ministry that never gave up on her. Third point, every child has a hidden destiny. And I put the word hidden in there. When Moses was in the basket, nobody knew he was going to deliver Israel from bondage. He was the Christ-like figure of the Old Testament, the one who saves. Nobody had any idea when the mom put that baby in there. The father's not named here, by the way. Just an ordinary family has a little baby. They put him in the river, hoping to God somebody can pull him out, and somebody did. And later that man had a destiny to change the life of the Jewish people. Nobody in this room will know what your one prayer, your 1 hour of volunteering, your $1 of investment, the impact it will have on a child whose soul is eternal, who is fearfully and wonderfully made, and has immeasurable worth to God, and the lives that can be changed through him or her. I'm going to close today with a story, and then I'm going to give a few instructions about this card today. I want to tell you the story. It's a true story. It's out of a book called Aggie. It's an autobiography. It's out of print. It's a true story. It's well known. Some of you may have heard it. Bear with me. It'll take about 5 minutes or so to read it to you. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young couple, the Eriksons, and the four of them sought God for direction. They felt led of the Lord to go out from the main mission station to take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Andalaria, they were rebuffed by the chief who would not let them live in the town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted, therefore, to go half a mile from town and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the village was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chicken and eggs twice a week. Svea Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only person she was going to be able to talk to about Jesus, she would try to lead this young African boy to the Lord. And in fact, she, over time, succeeded. But there was no other encouragements or salvations. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. And in time, the Eriksons decided they'd had enough suffering, and they left to return home. David and Svea Flood remained there to go alone. Then, of all things, Svea found out that she was pregnant. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her, and a little girl was born in Africa whose name was Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Svea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lived only another 17 days. Inside the father, David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, took his children back down the mountain to the mission statement. Giving his newborn daughter, Ina, to the Eriksons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but his God. Within 8 months, both the Eriksons were stricken with a mysterious malady, and they died. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name from Ida to an American name, Aggie. And then they brought her back to the States. Years passed. Aggie got married and had a family of her own. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in Aggie's mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Svea Flood." Aggie jumped in the car and went straight to the local college, for she knew a professor there, knew Swedish, and she said, "What does this article say?" The instructor summarized the story. He said, Aggie, it's about missionaries who came to a village called Andorra long ago, and they had a baby, and the mother died when she was young, and there was one little African boy who was led to Christ. And now, after all the missionaries have gone home, that boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article goes on to say that gradually he won all the students to Christ, the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief became a Christian. Today there are over 600 Christians in that one village. All this because of the sacrifice of David and Sophia Flood and one little boy. For Aggie's 25th anniversary, the college sent them on a vacation to Sweden, where Aggie sought to find her real dad. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, had more children, but had ruined his life with alcohol. He had suffered a stroke and was bitter. He had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sisters, Aggie brought up the subject with them about seeing her dad. They said to her, "You can talk to him, he's very ill, but know one thing, you can never mention the name of God. He will fly into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment and approached the 73-year-old man lying in his deathbed. "Papa," she said. He turned and began to cry, recognizing her voice. "Ina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she said. "God took care of me." He instantly stiffened, the tears stopped. "God's forgot all of us. Our lives have been ruined because of him." He turned his face away from her and faced the wall. Aggie, undaunted, said, "Dad, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama did not die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win a whole village to Christ. The seeds you planted just kept growing and growing, and today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because of the call of God on you and Mama's life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never rejected you." Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed a warm reunion. Aggie and her husband returned to America. A few years later, while Aggie was attending an evangelism conference in London, there was a report at the conference about the nation of Zaire, former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing well over 100,000 believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterwards if he had heard of David and Sophia Flood. "Yes," he said, "I have. It was Sophia Flood who led me to Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug, and he continued, "You must come to Africa and see where your mother was buried, for she is the most famous person in our part of the country." In time, that's exactly what Aggie and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She met the man who'd been hired by her dad many years before to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. And you see that now on the screen. Can you pull that up? She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from Psalms 126, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." There was a hidden destiny. A missionary who could only lead a child to the Lord over years of service, who died in a foreign place, whose husband was bitter, broken man, not realizing that the one life they had saved was like a Moses, had a hidden destiny to affect a whole nation. The Imagine campaign is about our church having a laser focus on the Inas of the world. A laser focus on every couple, every family unit, every mixed family, foster care, grandpas and grandmas. A laser focus on every single adult. What will it look like if we would have a vision for family ministry that would value every encounter with the child like that story? Won't it be a reward on the day when we're in heaven, and in heaven there are boys and girls that are now men and women that testify to the impact that we had in their life when they were young? If you have this Imagine pledge card, stay with me if you're online. If you would, I know we're going a little late today, just two or three more minutes. If you have this card, would you just pull it out now? And ushers, there are probably some here that got in without this card. If you just walk quickly up and down the aisles, and as they raise their hands, I see hands already, just come quickly right now, quickly. Just drop it in some hands. There's hands over here. Online, you can find this card on our website. Our app will send you to the website. It has everything about the campaign. I want to walk you through this card quickly. On the front of the card, where it says general information, below it, it says volunteering and parent partnerships. I'm asking everybody to volunteer. We'll sort it out later. Some might volunteer once a year on a camp out. Some of you might volunteer a couple times a year. Some maybe each month, from teaching Sunday school just to helping with the youth, to helping with our college age ministry, just being an adult in the life of a child. We'll sort it out for you. We just got to have your name. Others of you may want to be part of the partnership. If you're a single parent or have a two-parent family, we want to help you be the very best parents you can be. Check that box. I'm going to teach this fall a parenting class for young fathers that have kids under the age of 8. We're going to talk about it, guys. Listen to me, fathers. Fathers have to be taught how to father. Women know it instinctively. You just don't get it automatic by showing up. It has to be modeled by your own dad or by another man, or you have to be taught. That's what we're going to do. Nobody's got this down perfect. We're just going to get a bunch of guys together and say, what does the Bible say to us about men? On the other side is the financial contribution. Our campaign is a reasonably aggressive campaign trying to raise $600,000 in 1 year. Somebody might say, well, Dan, you're in COVID. Kids are kids, man. More than ever, our children need to be regathered. Children need to have the best available ministry. Our parents need it, our single parents, the foster parents. $600,000 will do three things. We're going to hire some staff. We're raising enough money for 2 years staffing. 5 part-time or full-time family ministry people or personnel are going to be hired. Then we're going to renovate and remodel every campus so that when the kids come back in the fall to school, it looks like we're excited about it. And they're going to come into some freshly painted, freshly designed. It'll vary from campus to campus. And then third thing is we're initiating 6 programs. Each of these programs are in this book. This book is online and at the information center. These programs are not designed to fill up your schedule. They are designed to be very specific and very particular to the needs of kids. For one program, for example, we're starting a children's choir for children who are so inclined to be in a performance choir. Hey, we have got the greatest teacher I know to do that, Amberlay at the Ghent campus. She is locked and loaded to help your kids in music as they're learning about, huh? Did I say it wrong? Did I say it right? Thank you for saying that. Locked and loaded. to help our kids know about Jesus and hope about music. Fill that out. It says right here, one-time gift, 52 weeks, 12 months. My wife and I are giving by the month. We're trying to sow sacrificially into this because I've got 8 grandkids. And in a way, there's 1,000 kids in this school or in this church. I don't want to lose one kid. I say, okay, come on, Dan. Step up. Broaden your shoulders a bit. I say, okay, Lord. Rhonda and I are going to do what we can. And finally, grandparents, this last thing I'll say today, grandparents, legacy giving. Grandparents, this is for those of you that have had kids who now have had kids. Here's the thing about a grandparent. When you become a grandparent, your heart just gets bigger. And something miraculous happens. You begin to love not just your own grandchildren, but all children. A true grandparent walks down the street and says, does that child have a meal? Does that child have a father? Does that little child know about Jesus? You can't help it. It's in you. You're on a plane and there's a crying baby. All the young folks are freaking out, not the grandparents. They're going, give me that child. Let me bounce around my leg. Let me walk her up and down the aisle. Grandparents, I'm challenging you. COVID blessed some of us. We got all the COVID relief money, and we still had jobs. Why don't you take some of that and invest it in the next generation? There's 1,000 reasons. Last thing, this is truly the last thing. Did you bring up those baskets, Pastor? Last thing is, this church doesn't receive money by guilt and shame. There's no virtue signaling. You do what God tells you to do. You want to volunteer? Find out more information about it. Do you want to be a part of a partnering parent organization? Would you like to give a one-time gift or spread it out over 52 weeks? That's totally up to you. Now, if you've done it online, put in the card anyway, because what we'll do, we'll sort it out later. Everything online, fill out a card, put it in. We'll call you or text you about what you mean. Let's pray together. Musicians, would you come, please? Father, we thank you right now in Jesus' name. We imagine a church where every child has 5 Christian adults who know their name, know their life, their story, and really do pray for them. We want to leave no child behind. Would you say amen to that? No grandchild behind. We don't care, Lord, where they come from. We never give up on a child. And for this, Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. I'm asking you to take these cards, deposit them in these baskets, return to your seat. When everybody's been up here, I will give you a benediction, and you'll be able to go to your cars in just a moment. Don't leave quiet yet, if that'd be okay. So if you're ready, this is filled out, come and deposit in one of these baskets where I'm depositing mine.
You and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give.
Well, I hope you enjoyed service with Pastor Dan today and our worship ministry and family. And today, if you are ready to give towards the Imagine campaign, there's links for you. They've been available the whole service, and they will stay available right now online and at newlife.global. Listen, we're giving to the future. We're giving to a generation that needs to know the Lord. We're giving not just to a program, but to a call to arms in a way that will equip our kids to be those that the Lord would use for generations to come. We love you guys. I'm going to pray for you right now. Stay connected with us because we want to stay connected to you. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you go before us. I thank you, Lord God, that, Father, there isn't one that you would not call to yourself. Your word says, suffer the little children to come unto me. God, you call the youngest, you call the oldest, you call each one of us to come boldly to you because you have a plan, a purpose, and good works that we would accomplish in the name of Jesus that were formed for us at the beginning of time. And you know us by name. Your thoughts to us are more wonderful than we can understand. And so today we partner with you, no matter who we are, how long we've served you, how old we are, because it's never too soon or too late to say, God, what will you do with me? And what will you have me do for the kingdom of God? Lord, as we go our own way today, I pray, oh God, that we would know that you go before us, you hem us in behind and all around. I declare that your people are blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed coming in and blessed going out, that they are the chosen and beloved ones of God Most High. Today, would we go forth with joy and peace and spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all we encounter. God, we love you and we thank you for all that you do for us each and every day. Be blessed by our lives. We honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great week.